Let's continue to worship the Lord by hearing from His Word. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 7 is our text for this morning. And we're going to be looking at the entire chapter, verses 1 through 14. Once again, Zechariah is the second to last book in the Old Testament. And let us now give our attention to God's holy and inspired Word. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regem-Melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priest of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, say to all the people of the land and the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh month for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with their cities around her, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against one another in your heart. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts, as I called, and they would not hear. So they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts, and I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. This is God's word. May He add His blessing to it. Let's pray now once again. Our Father in heaven, the words that we have just read are in our own language, and so the natural mind can make sense of these words, but apart from your Spirit, we cannot make sense of the words spiritually. We cannot hear them with a spiritual ear and an open heart, apart from your Spirit opening up our hearts to receive your word, to believe it, to accept it rather than turning a hard heart to it, to repent, to have faith in you and Christ, to believe the things that you tell us rather than listening to our own hearts and whatever we want to believe. And Lord, so we need your Spirit. We need your help this day. The gates of hell try to prevail against us. Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Lord, there is real spiritual battle. And so, Lord, you have promised that the gates of hell will not prevail. And so, Lord, please work by your Spirit. Through your word, we ask that you would do this for Christ's sake. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Well, did you know that the most painful thing that you will ever hear about yourself will come from God Himself? You may think that the most painful thing you've ever heard would come from somebody like an enemy, perhaps even a good friend who turns on you. However, it will be from God who will say the most painful thing about yourself to you. Now, you may be shocked to hear that and wondering how this can even possibly be. Well, to be sure, God never says anything evil or with evil motives. Neither is it the case that God says anything untrue. God only speaks the truth, and it is impossible for Him to lie. So why do I say that the most hurtful thing you will ever hear about yourself will come from God? Well, it's because of what God says about our sin. God says in Romans 3:12, for example, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. See, this is more shameful than hearing something negative about our looks, or hearing something negative about our weight, or about our lack of accomplishments. The fact that we are sinners gets to the heart of who we are, the core of our being. And God tells us that we by nature are not good, not good enough, that we have become worthless, and that we can never add up in His eyes on our own. That's what Romans 3:12 says. And this is very hard to hear. When others say things like this to us, that you're not good, you're worthless, it is usually from very evil or mean people. And so we think that God could not possibly say such a thing to us. And in fact, in our current culture of the self-esteem movement, it tells us that the biggest problem we have are the negative things said about us, or the negative things that we think to lower our self-esteem. And so the solution, we are told, is that we need to think only positive things about ourselves, to esteem ourselves more highly, to have higher self-esteem, and only be around others who affirm us and esteem us. And our current religious climate doesn't help in this matter as well. It tells us that God is here to tell you great things about yourself. He's proud of you. You can never do any wrong in His sight. He's like a grandfather who just wants to lavish you with gifts. He would never say anything that makes you feel bad about yourself. However, if we just simply read the Bible, it has a lot of negative things to say about us. There's none good. No, not even one. And I think that because this is not really emphasized in many Christian circles today, in many churches, because it's not popular and it makes people mad, it offends people, it's not really talked about. And so we're accustomed to growing up in churches that just give us a bunch of to-dos. Well, here's how you improve your life. Here's five things for you to do to better your life. And those aren't threatening to us. Those don't make us feel bad. In fact, it gives us the impression that we really can improve ourselves. And so then we start hearing the law clearly for the first time. It's like, whoa, what's going on? And people get bothered by it. It bothers them. Now, they're not going to admit, well, I just hate hearing that I feel bad about myself. I hate hearing that I'm a bad person. I hate hearing that I'm not righteous. Rather, it's, well, you know, what I'm hearing just doesn't make sense. Or, you know, I just want something practical. Give me that five principles to improve myself because it doesn't make me feel bad about myself. But once again, we just read our Bibles. We see the things that God has to say. But God does not tell us these things just to be mean or make us feel bad. Rather, He tells us the truth about our sin and complete lack of righteousness so that we would look to Christ, the Savior. You see, we have to know what the real problem is first before we ever trust in Christ truly. Christ doesn't just deliver us from physical problems. Christ doesn't just provide for us physically. The reason why someone trusts in Christ is because He saves us from our sins. Matthew 1:21, "You shall call His name Jesus." Why? "For He will save His people from their sins." We have to know the truth about our unrighteousness before we can trust in Christ truly. And our chapter today begins a new section in the book of Zechariah. The first sections in chapters 1 through 6 consisted of seven night visions that portrayed the destruction of this world and the construction of the new world, or the world to come, the new Jerusalem. Now we begin the second section of Zechariah's book, which consists of chapters 7 and 8. And these two chapters springboard off a question that the people ask about fasting. And it's here that God deals with them on their unrighteousness. But He does this to lead them to the third section of Zechariah's book, chapters 9 and following, which tells them how he will deal with their unrighteousness. There is going to be a king that's going to come. He's going to be riding on a colt. He's going to be lowly and meek. And he's going to bring salvation through lowly and meek and unexpected ways. He's going to be the one on whom they look who is pierced for our transgressions. And he's going to be the shepherd that was struck for the sheep. That's how God will deal with our unrighteousness. But first, he has to tell us that we're unrighteous so that we look to Christ. So five sections geared towards showing us our lack of unrighteousness is the outline for today. The first is the request. This begins in verse 1 with an important time reference, which is the fourth year of King Darius. According to Haggai, the temple's foundation was laid in the second year of King Darius. According to Ezra, the temple was finished in the sixth year of King Darius. And so, since this is the fourth year of King Darius, we're right in the middle, about halfway through the building of the temple. And the reason why this is important is because they ask if they should continue this fast in the fifth month. And the reason why they had this appointed fast in the fifth month was to express mourning over the destruction of their temple, which occurred in the fifth month. And now that the temple's well on its way to being constructed, they're saying, hey, do we need to continue to fast? So they send some representatives of theirs to God's prophets and priests, to his appointed men, to inquire about this. They ask in verse 3, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? In other words, should I continue this fast? But this request is met with a reproof from God. And this brings us to the second section, geared towards showing us our unrighteousness, and that's the reproof. Look at verses 4 through 6. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. Say to all the people of the land and the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh, for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? So the people's honest inquiry is met with this reproof from God. And I think the people might have been a little bit shocked by this response. Because here they are, it seems like they're just simply asking a request. They just want to know what the right thing to do is. And they're going to God nonetheless to seek out the right thing. They're not trying to figure it out themselves. They are sending people to the appointed men of God to ask them, what should we do here? We just don't want to know what the right thing to do is. So they think they're doing the right thing, and then they are met with a rebuke from God. And they're not only rebuked for the fast of the fifth month, they're also rebuked for other fasts, for the fast of the seventh month. And not only when they abstain from eating, but when they also eat and drink. So they may be a little shocked by this. We just want to know what we should do here. And then they get rebuked by God for not only this area, but several areas. It might be a little painful. It might sting a little bit. It might hurt. But this is a common experience when the law of God begins to do its work. I think it's common for someone to read the Bible, to go to God, to figure out what the right thing is to do, the right way to live. So they pick up the Bible, read it, learn how do I be a good Christian, try to do better, but oftentimes they are met with a rebuke from God's word, where God digs into their motives and God reveals their sin, and it's kind of painful and it stings. Or they come to church to hear from God how they can become a better person, improve themselves, be a good Christian. And if the law and the gospel are both preached, then they get smacked. They get hit with the law because the law shows us our sin. And the word of God begins to convict them of their desperate condition, of their unrighteousness, and that their only hope is Christ's righteousness. Here they are. What's the right thing to do? I just want to learn from the Bible. And then they get hit, kind of like what happened with these people here. To use an analogy to kind of dig into how hard this is, it may be like somebody who knows their house is a bit messy, but just wants to look for five ways or five helpful hints to, you know, improve the cleanliness of their house and to keep it clean. But then they find out that they can't keep it clean, that in fact their house is condemned, that it needs to be destroyed, and they need to rely on somebody else's clean house. That's hard to hear for just that earthly thing. Can you imagine somebody coming in saying, you don't know what you're doing here, let me clean your house for you? But imagine on a much deeper level, when it comes to who we are, you are unclean, you can't clean yourself up, you need to rely, and you're condemned, and you need to rely on somebody else who was clean in your place and stood condemned in your place. Do you see why the gospel is so offensive? Do you see why it is so difficult to hear this? This is why Christianity is not popular. This is why people feel the need in a lot of church circles to be seeker-sensitive, to put on a performance, to do things that attract people, because the gospel certainly is not going to attract people, except the elect. This is what happens when the law and the gospel come in and begin to convict a person. They may be coming to church or reading the Bible for even a very long time to seek out the right thing to do to improve some messy areas of their life, to keep their life clean, but then they hear that they have never done the right thing. No one does good, no, not even one, cannot do the right thing, and must rely on somebody else to perfectly do the right thing in their place. And friends, this message is the most painful and offensive that you will ever hear. It undermines our identity completely. But this is one of the main purposes of the law. It is meant to show us our desperate condition, and as a result, to lead us to Christ. Paul says in Romans 3:20 that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It shows us our sin. And he says in Galatians 3 that the law is our tutor to lead us to Christ in order that we might be justified by faith and not by our works, so that we would not rely on our works to try to clean ourselves up. And we need to keep hearing this in order to increase our faith in Christ, so that we depend on ourselves less and less and depend upon Christ all the more. And when the law confronts us, it is God Himself confronting us, like He does here in Zechariah 7. Notice that He confronts them on their motives. Here God asks, when you were fasting or when you were even eating, were you doing it for me? What's your motive here? He is confronting them in all they do, and he asks them, did you do it for me? That is, were you doing it for my glory, to bring me honor, to serve me out of a genuine heart of love for me? Did you have a broken and contrite heart over your sin and offense against me? You see, being righteous is not merely doing the right thing outwardly. Many unbelievers do that. But doing it with the right motives inwardly. You see, it is possible to do the right thing, but to do it with the wrong motive. We can do it to draw attention to ourselves, as the hypocritical Pharisees did, that Jesus mentioned in Matthew 6. They do it so that men see them, so that they may look good before others. We know that we are doing this when we are one way in public, but another way in private. If we are only being on our quote-unquote best behavior before other men, then the only motivating factor is to look good before others. If the motivating factor was truly God, then we would also be on our best behavior when we are in private before God and not only before men. Or we may try to be righteous in order to feel good about ourselves. And this is an especially deceitful sin. You see, we hate the shame that we all inherently feel because of our fallen Adam. Every single one of us feels this shame because of our fallen Adam. Our first parents felt this the minute they sinned and they went to make fig leaves. And so in order to feel better about ourselves, to deal with this shame, we try to do good and do the right thing so that we can feel like we're righteous. And so when we keep messing up, we get really frustrated and beat ourselves up. Or we try really hard and think that we are doing well, but then we keep getting confronted by God's word and his law says we're still not good enough, and it really frustrates us that we're not adding up. And we feel horrible about it, but not because it is an offense against God, but because it makes us feel bad about ourselves. Because we want to feel good about ourselves. We want to accumulate enough righteousness where we can say, see, I finally did it. Look, I am righteous. I have achieved it. And now I can consider myself a good person to deal with this inherent shame that I feel. Or I can come out looking like the good guy. But the law comes in and fully frustrates us. God himself shows us through the law that we are not righteous. That we may have the right ritual down, but our hearts aren't right before God. Even gets to our motives. And this will either lead to frustration, to saying, I keep trying and just can never seem to achieve it. I'm so tired of feeling bad. What's even the point? Or it will lead to freedom. I don't need to try to prove anything to myself. I don't need to try to prove anything to others. I don't need to try to prove anything to God. I don't need to try to add up. I really don't. I can rely on and rest on Christ and his righteousness for me. And this will lead to true peace, joy, hope. And that will bring true and real righteousness in us. Consider the Apostle Paul's response in Romans 7. The Apostle Paul says there, wretched man that I am. He doesn't say wretched man that I used to be. Paul is saying this as an apostle, wretched man that I am currently. And what does he go on to say? Ugh, I hate feeling bad about myself. If I could just try harder. It's hopeless. I give up. I'm frustrated. Now, what does he go on to say? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. After he says, wretched man that I am, I'm unrighteous, he doesn't continue to focus on himself. He turns his eyes to Jesus, the great deliverer, the one who saves us from our sin, and he trusts that one day we will be fully saved from the remaining corruption of our sin. So it is good for God to confront us in our sin, as he does here in Zechariah. He says that the whole 70 years of captivity, which was almost over, the entire people did not mourn or weep for God. That is, they did not grieve over their sin and offense before God, but rather the consequences that they were facing. And yes, God does use consequences of our sin to humble us, for sure. But it must lead more than that. It must lead beyond that to seeing our offense before God, to being humble and broken over our sin against God, and then looking to Christ. And that is when Christ truly becomes precious. And that is when we are able to love and serve him, to grow in our love and service to him. And this brings us to the third section geared towards showing us our lack of righteousness, and that is the requirement. What does God require? Look at verses 8 through 10. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against one another in your heart. So as opposed to mere religiosity or ritual, this is what real righteousness is. Real righteousness is to render true judgments. This is speaking specifically with regards to the judges in their day, that we're supposed to judge between a neighbor, both civil and criminal court, to not take a bribe, to not play favorites, to not favor the more popular, wealthy, or higher class. And secondarily, it applies to the common people, to not show partiality, to not be judgmental and looking down or snubbing others because they were not like you. Instead, it's to do what is right to one's neighbor despite who they are. And real righteousness is to show kindness and mercy to one another in both word and deed, seeking the blessing and benefit and the good of others. And showing mercy is to consider one's lowly estate, to take pity on others, and showing them compassion rather than always wanting to be served. And this, of course, includes sin. God has shown us much mercy, and we know what it's like to be sinners. And if God has shown us mercy, we should be able to show mercy to others. And really consider that the one who is in sin is a slave, is in chains. And that should cause us to show compassion on them and pray that the Lord would rescue them from doing Satan's will. And as an outworking of showing true justice and mercy, it is to not oppress the widow, the orphan, the sojourner, or the poor. Now, I don't think we appreciate the dire situation of these people back then, because today we have government programs, we have welfare, life insurance, so forth and so on. But these people were truly needy, and they did not have a lot, if anything, to offer in return. And so this is the main principle here, to give to those who cannot give to you in return out of true compassion for them. You see, it's so easy to only want to do things for those who could do something for us back, or to be around others who could benefit us and bless us and give us something in return, whether it's friendship or some sort of material blessing. But real righteousness is to serve others without expecting anything in return. And real righteousness is to not devise evil against anyone else in your heart. And this gets to the heart, the inner secret thoughts that nobody else sees except for God. It is not secretly planning evil against them or to do evil to them while acting like you really like them or love them. Rather, it is to genuinely want what's best for them. And notice that all of this is all other-oriented. All of this is other-oriented. It seeks to serve others. See, this is what true devotion to God looks like. You know, I think one of the major draws and attractions to religiosity or ritual is that it really doesn't require you to sacrifice yourself for others. The Muslim is very fastidious in his calls to prayer many times a day and many other sorts of these religious sacrifices he makes. And I think he thinks he's really making a real sacrifice of being righteous, but it's really easy to avoid serving others. Other people who offend you, other people who let you down. And I think it's really easy for us to retreat and say, well, you know, I'm really religious because I read my Bible privately an hour a day and I pray an hour a day. And of course, those are really good things. But notice the focus here. It's other-oriented. The question is, how do you treat others? And as God says here, render true judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Don't oppress each other. Don't devise evil in your heart against one another. This is real righteousness according to God. It's to serve others. The law is fulfilled as loving your neighbor as yourself. And that shows us that we're unrighteous and that we need Christ's righteousness. But a fourth section geared towards showing us our lack of righteousness is the refusal. Look at verses 11 through 12. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. So God declared to them what was right and good, to keep his law by being other-oriented rather than self-centered. The issue is not that they were ignorant. Rather, the issue is that they did not want to do it. They did not want to listen to God. They didn't want to sacrifice themselves in serving others, but continued to be self-focused and self-centered. God describes this rebellion not as indifference or that they were misunderstood. Rather, he describes it as turning a stubborn shoulder. This is the imagery of their day of trying to put a yoke on an ox, and it would turn its shoulder because it didn't want that yoke put on it. Or maybe a more familiar example to many of us in here, trying to put a bridle on a horse and it turns its head. Well, while the horse eventually will accept it, these people did not. They kept turning a stubborn shoulder. They kept turning their head away. They did not want to hear what God had to say. And God also says that those who do not keep His law in serving others have made their hearts diamond hard or adamant stones. This is a material that could actually cut through stone. So this is indeed very, very hard. This describes someone who hears God's law but still refuses to do it. It demonstrates how hard our hearts are by nature and therefore how unrighteous we truly are. And God makes sure to let the people know that they were refusing to listen to Him and not mere man. He says at the end of verse 12 that they hardened their hearts against the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. So the people were not rejecting a mere man. Rather, they were rejecting the Lord Himself who spoke by His Spirit through the prophets. See, it was the Holy Spirit who was speaking through God's appointed men. And so they thought that if I refused to listen, I was just ignoring man. Maybe I could. And a lot of times they would listen to the prophets and say, I don't like what you have to say. So they would go find another prophet to tell them things that would tickle their ears, that was smooth for them, because they hated hearing that they were unrighteous, and they hated hearing that they weren't adding up, and they hated hearing that they had to be truly righteous. But God's saying, you're not rejecting mere man, you're rejecting what My Spirit says. So anytime we reject the truth and we don't want to hear it, it's not the man, it's God that you have a problem with, if it's the truth. And this refusal to listen leads to the fifth section geared towards showing us our lack of righteousness, and that's the retribution. This is the end of verse 12 through verse 14. It says, therefore, great anger came out from the Lord of hosts, as I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. So refusing to listen to God will result in retribution. Sin incurs the wrath of God. God's wrath in this instance was against the physical Israelites by giving them over to their physical enemies, bringing about physical, temporal judgments against them, destroying their temple, their city, sending them into exile. And when they called out for deliverance, God did not answer them. It was poetic justice. Since they would not listen to God's call, He would not listen to theirs. But this pictures and points to a greater judgment and wrath to come. Sinners who refuse to listen to God will one day be sent away from God's presence with this world which they worshiped and loved so destroyed. And when they are in hell, they will call out, but they will not hear any answer from God. See, thankfully, today is the days of grace. We could call out to God now and He will hear. However, there will come a day when it will be too late, when God's final judgment is executed. And so, friends, this is the serious condition of our unrighteousness. It may be religiously ritualistic, but it is not righteous and receives nothing but God's rebuke. It is not done out of a love for God or in sacrificial service to one's neighbor. It stems from a very hard heart that refuses to listen to God Himself. And it results in facing God's retribution, His great wrath from which there is no deliverance. This is the truth of our unrighteousness. This is who we are by nature, whether we want to hear it or not. Ignoring it, not wanting to hear it, getting upset about it won't change the truth of it. It won't make it go away. But what is the solution to this? Well, if you think that the solution is this, man, I'm going to get my act together now. Yeah, you're right. I'm going to turn my life around. You just watch. I'm going to be good, finally. If that's the case, then you're missing it. But when we turn the page to chapter 8 and see what God goes on to say, we see that He does not call us to handle this or reform ourselves or change ourselves. Rather, God declares that He Himself will do it. And as we turn the pages to chapter 9 and following, we see that this salvation will come through a lowly king, humble and meek, riding on a cult, bringing salvation through humble and weak means, who will be pierced through for our transgressions, and who will be the shepherd that will be struck for his people. When it comes to our lack of righteousness, we tend to think that, you know, it's really not that bad. I can handle it. Just give me some more principles. Just hit me harder with the law and I'll, by golly, I'll get it together. We tend to run to ourselves and try to fix it ourselves. We are like children that say, no, let me do it. I can do it. But we cannot. And that is extremely humbling. Do you see how greatly God's word humbles us? The law tells us how bad we are, and the gospel declares to us that God in Christ has solved it by himself without any of our help. This is why this is the most painful and humbling thing that you will ever hear about yourselves. But it is the most glorious thing to those who believe. To those who have come to see their sin, and usually when God begins to do a work of grace in somebody's life, he begins to show them their sin. He lets them wrestle with their sin on a level that they have yet to wrestle with. And they begin to see how sinful they are. And they begin to see that sin is no foe that they can deal with. And they begin to see what their sin truly deserves. And they agree with God about it, as hard as that is. But then they see what Christ has done for them in their place. They see that Christ took care of it all. That while they were enemies, Christ loved them and gave himself up to rescue them from their helpless estate. And that is when Christ becomes precious. And that is when he is loved. And that is when that love is expressed in serving him and obeying him. But without seeing your sin and without seeing Christ, this is impossible. Even though this is the most painful thing you will ever face, may we fully embrace the truth about our very real unrighteousness and trust in Christ's very real righteousness alone. And this will not lead to frustration, but to true freedom and a truly grateful heart and love for our Savior, seeing how truly precious he is in his grace. Let me close with this quote from a Christian who got this. The memory of my great sins, my many temptations, my falls bring afresh into my mind the remembrance of thy great help, of thy support from heaven, of the great grace that saved such a wretch as I am. There is no treasure so wonderful as that continuous experience of thy grace towards me. May the Lord show us all of us in here this very thing. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, would you do a supernatural work in all of us here so that we acknowledge our sin and we embrace the Savior? Give us true belief and true repentance for the sake of Christ and to put his great salvation on display. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.